study of the book of Colossians this evening that we started back in March. We'll be back in chapter 1 as we continue on. Tonight we'll be focusing on verses 18 through 20. Once again, I'll start a little bit earlier than that and go a little bit past that in my reading just to give us some context, and then we'll pray asking the Lord to help us. Starting now in Colossians 1, verse 13, hear now the word of the living and the true God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray together. O Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, privileged to be able to rest from the work which we accomplished during the 6 days of the week and rest in your word on this Lord's Day. Help us to cast aside our cares, our heart's desires, anything that which would hinder us from focusing upon your word. Thank you, Lord, that we get to learn of the most glorious of people, your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us once again to be left in awe, in wonder, to be left speechless at the glory of our Lord who has saved us. Please allow your Holy Spirit to interpret the text to us tonight so that we would not alter it to our own devising. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator. Amen. The beginning is the foundation for the end. This is a principle we all intuitively follow, whether we realize it or not. We see this especially in stories as we intake them in their various forms, such as movies, TV shows, or books. The beginning of the story lays the foundation and provides us with the proper understanding of what will follow or what will come afterwards. The beginning of the story provides depth and meaning to the events that we end up seeing come to pass in the main point or the climax of the narrative. Many times we enjoy stories that tell fascinating tales of heroes or warriors who fearlessly and bravely defeat countless enemies, rendering evil as utterly destroyed, all while saving those who have been harmed or affected by the evil that so badly needed to be defeated. And while these heroic endings may cause some wonder or fascination in and of themselves, they don't contain the full weight of their meaning and significance when separated from their backstories. It is when we understand the many trials, tribulations, struggles, and obstacles that formed the main character into the hero that he became that we can truly appreciate the victory that has been claimed. We see what seemed impossible come to be accomplished as the victor rises against all the odds to claim the victory that seemed so improbable in the beginning. In many ways, when we look back to the beginning, we see the ending revealed within it, as we now have all the information of the story, seeing all the depth, contours, and facets of the narrative in all of its complexity. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul is doing something very akin to what I have just illustrated. As we saw this morning, Paul has revealed unto us that Christ is the supreme king and the preeminent one over all of the creation. He is described to be in the image of the invisible God, revealing his deity and co-essentiality with the Father. He is the firstborn of all creation, not that he was in any way created, rather that he is supreme and preeminent over all created beings. He is the one who is over the entirety of the created order, the one through whom all things are created, and the one in whom all things hold together. We recognize Christ's supremacy over the first creation. As Paul is moving forward then, he uses this information about Christ's supremacy over the first creation in order to inform our understanding of how Christ is supreme and preeminent over the entirety of the new creation. When thinking about this reality, we see that it must be so. For if Christ is the divine preeminent king over the first temporary creation, then he must be the king over the eternal, never-ending new creation. In looking at this comparison, we see the immutability or the unchangeability of our God, for he makes the last things just like the first things. In other words, what God has revealed in Christ's kingship and sovereignty over the first creation comes to bear its fullest reality and reach its fullest extent in the new creation that has been inaugurated by Christ's resurrection as he defeated evil, established his church, and continues to perform his great work of reconciliation in the hearts of men and in women as he prepares his church, as well as the whole earth, for the coming realities of the new heavens and the new earth that will come to fruition when he returns to consummate all things. As I noted earlier about the beginning having great importance for the ending, so too does the beginning of this section carry great weight and significance for the section we will be studying today. Verses 15 through 17, which detail the supremacy of Christ over the first creation, serve as the supporting basis, or the prelude, for the verses and themes which we'll be studying tonight in verses 18 through 20, which detail and reveal unto us the ways in which Christ is the sovereign king and supreme potentate over the entirety of the new creation. Both of these descriptions, both in verses 15 through 17 and in verses 18 through 20, are serving to describe what Paul says in verse 17, that in him, Jesus Christ, all things hold together. As we saw with the first creation, all things hold together in Jesus Christ. And so too this evening, we will see that all things in the new creation hold together in Jesus Christ. And so this evening, we will look at four ways in which what was revealed about Christ's sovereignty and supremacy in the first creation are parallel and revealed to their furthest extent in what is revealed about Christ's supremacy and preeminence in the new creation. For our first point then, just as Christ was described to be before all things in the first creation in verse 17, so too now we see him being described as the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning in verse 18. Just as Christ is before all things as the supreme ruler and magistrate over the original creation as described in the book of Genesis, so too is he the head of the body and the beginning in the new creation, highlighting that his role has not changed in any way. He is the supreme Lord over the entirety of creation. This role of ultimate comprehensive sovereignty is given more depth and more meaning in the new creation, however, because we now get to look at this comprehensive sovereignty not only in terms of the way in which Christ rules over the entire world, but specifically about how Christ is the head and the beginning of his church. We see that in regards to the church, Christ's sovereignty and supremacy take on deeper meanings that we as Christians are privileged to have revealed unto us, giving us a greater knowledge of Christ as our supreme ruler and king that those outside of the church don't get to have. As we seek to understand just what it is that Paul is seeking to convey to us, we must first ask, what does it mean that Christ is the head of the body? We know from the text itself that Paul is speaking specifically about Christ's role as the head of his church. But what does this entail specifically? There's a twofold meaning to what Paul is seeking to teach us about Christ's role as the head of his church. Christ is seen to be both the authoritative rule over the entire church, as well as the source from which all of the church's nourishment is derived. How is it that we know this? Paul speaks upon this reality in further depth in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, where he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Paul is giving us a real example of how it is that Christ controls the direction of the body's growth and maturation, while at the same time being the source of its growth and maturation as the head of the body. This idea is also expressed by Paul earlier in the book of Ephesians, where he says that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul uses the illustration of the head to explicitly refer to Christ's overarching and supreme authority, and yet he's also ensuring to describe the way in which the church grows in the new creation as the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is ultimately Christ who is the authoritative source of all of the church's growth then. In addition to this, Christ is also referred to as the beginning. Just as when we were studying what it meant for Christ to be the firstborn, this description of Christ in no way refers to Christ somehow being created or having a temporal beginning. Rather, this description of Christ is a description of his position or stature as the supreme one ruling over all things, giving further meaning and depth to Christ's role as the authoritative one over both the creation and the church. This first point carries much meaning for us in the church today. Firstly, Christ is the authoritative rule over the church. In other words, the Word of God is the authoritative rule over the church in all things and in all times. There is no human or group of humans that can ever usurp this authority. Rather, we are in all ways to submit to the way in which Christ is ruling and reigning over his church as he has revealed his rules unto us. This means we are to follow the revelation of God in all matters pertaining to the life of its church and its health. We are to worship in the ways that God has commanded us to worship him, to preach in the ways that God has commanded us to preach, live in the ways that God has commanded us to live, and to love the things of the Lord, hating that which the Lord hates. For Christ is the supreme ruler and director of the church, to whom we are to submit, whether or not we like what it is that we are commanded to do by God in his holy word. Secondly, however, we recognize and rejoice in the fact that the way in which we do these things, the way in which we submit to Christ's authoritative rule, is rooted in Christ himself, for he is the source of our growth. Remember for a moment when we were speaking of the characteristics that describe believers. Remember that sanctification, as a part of our salvation, is a working of God within the hearts and souls of men and women. So it makes perfect sense then that the growth of the church is rooted within Christ himself. He is its source and its originator, the very one empowering all of the growth of his body. Therefore, as we so often state, the way in which we are to grow and mature as the body of Christ is not merely to try harder or to be more determined. Rather, we are to rely and rest upon Jesus Christ, understanding and savoring the redemption that he has provided unto us as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, giving us the proper motives and abilities in order to properly carry out the work which we have been called to. Along with this, implied in Paul's description of the church as the body is the idea of unity, since we, as part of the church universal, are a part of the one body of Jesus Christ. Christ has united believers together as a gift unto us for our sanctification and for our growth, teaching us that we truly need each other. We truly need the communion of saints. As family members, then, we are to unconditionally love one another as members of the same body who are being directed and sanctified by our head, Jesus Christ. We see then, firstly, that just as Christ was the sovereign ruler and creator of the first creation, so too is Christ the sovereign ruler of the new creation, authoritatively ruling and growing his church as the example of the way in which he is guiding all of creation towards the final end of the new heavens and the new earth. Moving to our second point, just as Christ is described as the firstborn of the entire creation in verse 15, so too is Christ the firstborn from the dead in the new creation. This reality is in some parts still modifying the fact that Christ is the head of the body, since what Paul is saying is that Christ is the head of the new creation of those of us who have been risen from the dead. As we learned when we studied 1 Corinthians 15 a while ago in Sunday morning worship, Paul is here once again revealing to us the fact that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the birth point of the new creation, with more and more men and women who will be resurrected from death. This connection between Christ's position as ruler and the one who inaugurates the new creation by his resurrection is confirmed when we read Revelation 1:5, which speaks of Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth. Just as Christ is firstborn over the original creation, exercising dominion and rulership over it, so too is Christ the firstborn over the new creation, exercising his supremacy and sovereignty over every facet of it. This language of Christ as the beginning brings us back to Genesis once again. Like I said earlier, beginnings are important. Think for a moment about Adam, who was supposed to model the true, eternal Adam figure of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Adam was supposed to rule the world as a wise and righteous king, exercising dominion and authority, extending the dominion of the Lord throughout the entire created order. It is in the failure of Adam that we see the ultimate victory and success of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the firstborn of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead. Not that he was created in any way, rather that he is in the supreme position of authority over the entirety of the new creation and of the new redeemed humanity who is described as his very body. It is in Christ's work, in his defeat of sin, death, and Satan, and in his exaltation, when he is vindicated by the Father and seated at the Father's right hand, that we see that he has taken up this position of stature, of ruling and reigning over the new created order, and is in a way that is far greater than Adam ever could have. Ruling and reigning in a way that accords with who he is in his eternal nature, as the second person of the Trinity, the one who is the true exemplification of what it means to be in the highest and most authoritative position possible. What does this mean for us in the church today? Well, it is because Christ is the firstborn from the dead that we too can be raised from our spiritual death. It is because Christ fulfilled the stipulations given to Adam that we can follow him as he leads us into the new creation. Christ is king. He is ruling and reigning over both the created order and especially over his church, the new redeemed humanity who has been raised from spiritual death because of the work of their Savior. As we await the day when Christ will consummate all things, then raising our bodies in the same way he was raised, when that glorious day comes, when the historical plan of the triune God will reach its fruition, and rest that that plan is now in motion, being exercised by Christ through his church, as he is bringing all of his enemies under his feet, bringing all things into conformity with his good and perfect plan for man's salvation and his ultimate glorification. Moving forward then, just as we saw in verse 15 that Christ has always been the image of the invisible God eternally, so too in the new creation, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him. In order to properly understand what it is that Paul is trying to teach us in this verse, we must once again go back to the Old Testament, back to beginnings. There is an important allusion that is found from Psalm 68, verses 16 and 17. Where the psalmist writes, "Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." This is one of, if not the only place in the Old Testament where the wording for God being pleased and the language of dwelling are used together, showing us that Paul is trying to teach us something specific with his wording in this verse. What the psalmist is writing about in Psalm 67 is about how God is dwelling in his temple in Israel, bestowing his presence, most particularly to the Israelites in the Holy of Holies. In Colossians 1:19, Paul is drawing our minds and hearts to recognize Christ as the temple in the new creation. When we think about the significance of this correlation, we see that it must be so. For in the Old Testament, God tabernacled among his people. He bestowed his presence among them through a temple, carefully constructed, wherein he would most particularly reveal himself to the high priest in the Holy of Holies. And yet we see clearly now, through the lens of the New Testament, that the temple of the Old Covenant was merely a shadow. It was a shadow of the Christ to come. For it is in Christ incarnate that God has tabernacled among men. It is in Jesus Christ that the presence of God has been revealed unto men. And this is why Christ is declared to be the preeminent one. For the holiness of God dwelling in the temple of the Israelites was the most sacred and preeminent reality for that nation at that time. It was what distinguished it from all the other nations of the world. And yet Christ fulfills this picture, this shadow, to a greater reality than the temple ever could. As the eternal Son of God, the one through whom all things exist and all things hold together, took upon himself flesh and tabernacled among us, giving men the presence of God in true holiness in the form of human flesh, ultimately uniting men and women to God by his sacrifice for their sin, the sacrifice that would end the need for any more temple sacrifices. Since Christ is the true temple and the ultimate sacrifice, the one who would show us that the Old Testament temple and sacrifices were mere shadows of the ultimate redemption and glory of that which was to come in our Savior, Jesus Christ. I must note that we must be careful with how we present these theological realities, for there are some who use this verse to say that Jesus was not divine until the Father was pleased to have the fullness of deity dwell in him, or that Jesus is somehow not equal with the Father. And yet we know these things to be blatantly false. Rather, as one commentator helpfully puts it, it is not God the Father's divine nature that gives the Son his divine nature when he becomes incarnate, but they are both fully divine from eternity past. The point is to identify Jesus with Yahweh's divine identity in the psalm that Paul is referencing. Colossians 2:9 will later reinforce how Christ, even in his estate of humiliation upon the earth, possesses a fully divine nature. The pre-incarnate divine Son took on human flesh. We see that this is why we give thanksgiving to God. For the eternal Son of God, the unchangeable Creator, took upon flesh and dwelt among us, giving us a taste and a glimpse of the holiness of God. The true Holy of Holies has dwelt among us and provided our redemption, entering into his creation to save his children. And yet Christ also continues to give us his presence now through his church. This is why Paul often identifies the church as the temple in many of his writings, because we as the church are identified with Christ now that we have been united to him. The church is the way in which Christ dwells in the world spiritually until his return. This accords perfectly with what we spoke earlier of, that Christ is the head of the body. It is fitting then, since Christ is the head of the body, that the body be identified with him. This is why we must be careful how we present ourselves to the watching world. For we are privileged and tasked with displaying the great truths of reconciliation that Christ has performed to all those who are in the watching world as the temple of God, part of the body of Christ, the true temple, who came into the world and dwelt among us, delivering us from our sin and from our misery. Fourthly, then, just as all things in heaven and on earth are attributed as being created by Christ in verse 16, so too in the new creation, Christ reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now you may be wondering what exactly the connection may be between Christ creating all things and Christ reconciling all things. How is that a connection we can draw? Once again, as has been our theme this evening, we must look back to Adam once again, who plunged the perfect created order that had been formed by Christ into utter chaos and into utter ruin. The perfectly created order is now in disarray. And yet in the new creation, Christ begins the work of recreation, recreating things into the way in which they were always supposed to be. He does this by his reconciling work upon the cross for our sins, making peace with God between him and all those for whom he shed his blood. This point even builds further upon the idea of Christ as our temple. Remember for a moment that the mediating presence of God was given to his people at the temple, where Israel could come and confess their sins, seeking forgiveness from God. Christ, as the true temple, ultimately fulfills even this picture by mediating for his people in his death, inaugurating the new creation by his resurrection. He does this by mediating through the blood he shed upon the cross for his people's sins. So the high priest becomes the sacrifice. And yet Christ does not merely stop there. He is reconciling all things, things in heaven and things upon the earth. He is restoring, recreating all things back into harmony in which it was once created in the beginning. Christ is bringing all things into submission to himself, restoring the functions of all things to once again glorify God fully as their main purpose and their main goal. Christ has done this by defeating all of his enemies upon the cross. He is reigning as triumphant king who is reordering the chaotic cosmos that has been plunged into sin by our foolishness. He is doing this progressively, and yet the outcome is sure. Christ will reign over all of his enemies now and forever, and he will reign over all things. The longing of the creation for its restoration will be fulfilled. The pain and the suffering that is faced by all humans will one day be no more for those who are in Jesus Christ. The disorder, chaotic, painful, sinful mess that is human existence will one day be restored in the consummation of all things. When Christ finishes his work of recreation, bringing all things into subjection to himself. Paul's emphasis in verse 20 should be what we take away the most from this point, when Paul ensures to repeat that this reconciliation is through Christ. For it is only through Christ that this peace and reconciliation, that the ultimate process of recreation can take place. It is not by effort or determination. It is not in human strength, capability, or potential. It is not in money, fame, or success, or in any powerful person, or those who would think themselves so. It is only through Jesus Christ the righteous that this recreation will take place. May it be that we would put our hope and our trust in him for the ultimate restoration and recreation that only he can provide unto us. Christ is the supreme one. This is the theme that has been constantly repeated and reiterated by Paul through these verses, and it bears repeating once again. Christ is the supreme one. There is no one who usurps this role from him. There are many times in our lives when this reality does not seem like much of a reality. When we are bogged down with the heaviness of life, when work will simply not let up, when we are constantly faced by not being accepted by our family or friends due to our faith in Jesus Christ, when we lose the ones that we love to death, sickness or tragedy, when we face hopelessness, realizing that our plans for our lives are not going to shape out in the exact way that we wanted them to, when we face trials, tribulations, pain, suffering, or whatever it may be, our answer must always be this, that Christ is supreme. Brothers and sisters, remember, Paul is writing this letter to a church, to a group of Christians who are struggling along the way, faced with the trials and tribulations of life, with the evil one constantly at hand to seek to destroy and discourage them. And what does Paul say to them for their comfort, sustenance, and endurance? He tells them of the wonders of Jesus Christ, the one who is supreme, the one who has translated them from darkness to light, the one who is reigning over all his enemies right now, bringing all things in heaven and on earth to submission to him. Do you believe this? Does this reality affect or alter the way in which you live, the way in which you think, the way in which you interact with others? The fact that Jesus Christ is supreme affects all that we are and all that we do. And not just that, it affects the entire cosmos. For Christ is the Lord over all creation, exercising his authority and reign over all things. We've been taught that Christ is sovereign over the original creation, and so too is he sovereign and ruling over the new creation. He is reigning over his church, feeding them and nourishing them and growing them by the power of his Holy Spirit, showing through the church a picture of what he is doing throughout the entire world, bringing all things into subjection to himself, since he is the very one in whom all things live, move, and have their very being. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He was raised so that we too can be raised. Rejoice in this hope. Let it astound your souls. The God of the universe has become man, died, and was raised so that we can live. It is this man, the God-man Jesus Christ, whom we unreservedly serve as our Lord, King, Master, and very God of very God. It is Christ who bestowed the presence of God upon the earth to men whom we serve, which is also why we seek to glorify him with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. For Christ's presence is bestowed now through his church, who has received the Holy Spirit of Christ, being made image bearers once again in order to display the work of reconciliation that God has performed in us, those of us who comprise his church. It is Christ who is bringing reconciliation to not only his church, but to the whole world. He is doing this through his own ways and in his own time. But rest in the fact that he is surely doing it. There is no moment in time that is wasted. There is no pain that you experience that is wasted. There is no tear that falls from your face that is wasted. For all things have been ordained by our great God to usher in the reconciliation of all things to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let these truths bring comfort to your souls. Cast yourselves upon the Supreme One. The all-glorious Lord of creation, who is supreme, will always be supreme, and has always been supreme. There is none who can compare, and there is none who can challenge him for this title. For he is our Lord, and he is our God, the Alpha and the Omega, the Prince of Peace, the only mediator between God and man, our Lord and our God, the Supreme One, Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we have failed in casting ourselves upon you. We have let the weights and the heaviness of this life bog us down. We have let them drag us in the mud, and we have not looked to you for our hope or our deliverance. And yet we rejoice in the fact that no matter what we do, you have delivered us. You have given us your grace and your mercy, and you have revealed unto us the wonders of your Son, Jesus Christ. Allow these hopes and these realities to astound us. May we worship you for who you are, Lord, and let these realities exude from us into the watching world so that your glory may be shown to all around us. Please be pleased to accept our sacrifice of worship this evening and continue to prepare us for the consummation of all things. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. Amen.